Okay, Romans 3:25. We have looked at this section of Romans now for many weeks, the multifaceted perspective of what Christ has done for us. Nathan and I, in our outline, titled this section, Man's Hope in Christ. And I don't know, for me at least personally, spending that much time over kind of just the work of Christ has been really helpful. I hope it's been somewhat helpful for you guys. And so today, I want to drill down on chapter 3, verse 25. Here's what it says, just the very beginning of it. Speaking of Christ, of course, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. So what I want us to talk about, you might guess. So look there. If you've been here, you say, well, we've talked about propitiation and we've talked about faith. So guess what we're going to talk about today? Blood. We're going to talk about the blood. What is this deal with the blood? It's interesting. You can Google it and find lots of articles that kind of start appearing around the mid-80s and carrying on through to today. Actually, you won't find much written about it today because the church seems to have given up the fight. But headlines like what happened to the blood in the church with wholesale endeavors to remove the bloodiness of the Christian faith, starting with our hymns, and publishers publishing hymnals where they've changed the word to remove any references to blood that were in those hymns, and there were a lot of them. Our hymnody carries a lot of references to the blood of Christ. And so while the Christians were giving up on the blood, at the same time you could find, by Googling or just turning on Netflix, the fascination that the world has with blood. From vampires to DNA to all sorts of things, you know, everybody's sending in a little blood now to get their life history of their ancestors revealed to them. So the church gave up the blood and the world took up the blood. We gave it up because we thought the world was offended by it. The world seems fascinated by it. And maybe for some of us, we're wondering, what could we do about it or how might we better understand it? We haven't given up on the blood here. We haven't taken it out of any of our songs, but we do realize, I do realize, anybody who teaches realizes that there's a battle that goes on all the time to try to make Christianity less violent, especially as it regards what happened to Jesus, that God has been portrayed by some to be this cosmic child abuser who was punishing His Son in ways unimaginable, and inevitably that ends up in Romans 3:25. As a satisfaction to God, propitiation, through blood. So now you have this cosmic child abuser who's also apparently bloodthirsty. And that's the picture. And Christians confronted with that picture from a worldling or from a skeptic apparently have no answer. And the answers that they do give tend to be not well informed. Some have suggested in response to that, that there's something mystical about the blood of Jesus. In other words, that it is His blood that actually saves us. The Roman Catholic tradition clings to that idea that the blood of Jesus is necessarily efficacious for us to benefit ongoingly in grace, which is why they teach at the Lord's table that the cup you drink is blood, because of a literal approach to the idea that it is His blood that saves us. John MacArthur, who I've respected and read for an awful lot of years and benefited greatly from, found himself caught up in a controversy around nothing short of the blood. And it went on for some 4 or 5 years. And I got just a couple of excerpts from that because this might be of interest to you. But the controversy was originally ignited by a supposedly news story that was printed in a magazine called Faith for the Family. That's a magazine that's printed by Bob Jones University. In the April 1986 issue, Jones himself quoted some remarks that Dr. John MacArthur had made in a Q&A session at his church, Grace Community Church in California. And the Q&A was actually in the 70s. So it was a Q&A session in the 70s that was recorded that Bob Jones picked up on in 1986 and then published an article about it. He cited comments that Dr. MacArthur had made without any documentation, and that's typical in kind of a quote-unquote news journalist stage. But in the Bob Jones article, Jones quoted Dr. MacArthur as saying, quote, "It is not his bleeding that saved me, but his dying." And then Bob Jones quoted Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." And then he concluded this, quote, "John MacArthur's position is heresy." So we have the accusation from one major character, at least in the 80s, in evangelical Christianity, albeit the fundamentalist tradition, and that's Bob Jones, leveling charges against Dr. MacArthur of heresy because of these words, quote again, "It is not his bleeding that saved me, but his dying." So on June the 13th, 1986, Dr. MacArthur wrote to Bob Jones saying that his remarks had been taken out of context and deliberately made to sound sinister, and that the charge against him of heresy was unfounded. Dr. Jones and the board of Bob Jones University met only to disagree and to say, "I believe, quote, the position MacArthur has taken in this matter remains a heretical position, and all the correspondence in the world is not going to affect my convictions on that point." Now, for some of you, neither of those players may mean anything, but for broader evangelicalism in America, these are major players who are having an arm wrestle over blood, one charging the other with heresy. 5 years after the original publication, in July 1991, Bob Jones Jr. wrote to Dr. MacArthur these words, quote, "Once you published in your own paper," MacArthur's paper, "an article stating that the blood was," quote, "efficacious and meritorious, we've never said another word about it. The issue was resolved at that point, and it has been our joy to tell people to continue to be concerned that they can be at ease, and we refer them to your own published statements as evidence." So apparently the problem was resolved and they agreed. However, in August of 1986, Bob Jones University passed a resolution, and this is published in the World Congress, which is really the representative organization for fundamentalists in the United States and around the world. And they said that their rigid view of Christ's blood is to be considered a fundamental doctrine of Christianity, and that they will break fellowship with anyone who denies it. Quote, "The precious blood is indestructible. It cannot be anything else because of its permanence. The blood is eternally preserved in heaven." And furthermore, quote, "The Congress," or this Congress, "rejects every attempt to either deny the literalness of the blood or to minimize its efficacy and necessity of its shedding in Christ's death on the cross. Such denial is a dangerous and devilish deception." So maybe you've never thought about it, but we need to think about it. What do you think about the blood? Is it the blood of Christ that saves us, or is it his death that saves us? Because what you have clearly stated there and still embraced by Bob Jones University is that it's the blood that saves us. The blood itself is efficacious, effective in our salvation, and is eternal, which, having been challenged not just by Dr. MacArthur but by others, including Dr. R.C. Sproul, is clearly Romish doctrine. The idea of an eternal storehouse of blood in the heavens that is necessary for a believer to be saved by some form of participation in that blood. And of course, the Roman Church participates in it at every Eucharist. So what do you think about it? Things that make you go, hmm. Have you ever thought about it? Maybe you've heard some of this controversy? No? So is it, yes. Yeah, that's a good observation. In fact, in Dr. MacArthur's public response and then written response, he makes that same analogy. If it's just the blood, then Jesus didn't have to die on the cross. All he had to do was drip blood on us. And that's a valid observation. So the question is whether it's real, whether it's the blood or whether the blood itself represents death, and that death was what was required by God. Whether that had been death through strangling, would it have made a difference? Did it have to be death by blood? Well, those things are not so clear. In fact, I think they're biblically clear. That's a false dilemma. It is death that saves us, but it did have to be death by blood because God said so. And so in that case, it's not either or. So there is a challenge, and it's easy to take a couple of figureheads and argue against each other and pick sides. The issue is deeper than that, because Scripture drives us deeper than that. So maybe we should drive a little deeper than that and see what we come up with. Another quote from MacArthur in his response. But what does the blood mean in Scripture? It means not merely suffering, which might be well typified by blood, but it means suffering unto death. It means the taking of a life. To put it very briefly, a sin against God deserves death as its punishment, and what God said by the mouth of the prophet Ezekiel still stands true. The soul that sins, it shall die. The only way by which God could fulfill his threatening sentence and yet forgive guilty men was that Jesus Christ, his Son, came into the world and offered his life instead of ours. He could not save us by bleeding for us. He could only save us by dying for us. End quote. Well, let's look at a couple of scriptures that might help us to gain an understanding, not just from quotes, but maybe clarify our own thinking concerning this idea of the blood. So open to Hebrews chapter 9 from Romans chapter 3. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. And I didn't print any of these on the screen, so we can look in our Bibles and kind of step into the battleground, really, of this as far as Scripture is concerned. So we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. And this letter is written, we do not know by whom, but we do know to whom. It's written to Hebrew Christians scattered. So the Hebrews had begun to be scattered. The Hebrew believers begun to be scattered in Jerusalem, even, remember, at the stoning of Stephen and then the persecution by the Apostle Paul. And so that was really the first dispersion or diaspora of the Jews. And they scattered, and everywhere they went, they took the gospel with them. But everywhere they went, they continued to be persecuted, and that elevated under some of the subsequent Roman emperors, and that's kind of been the history. And so this book was written to be circulated to Jewish believers everywhere for their comfort, and so that they might themselves gain a confidence to face their persecutions by understanding better what has happened on their behalf by Jesus Christ. And so that's why this letter is hard for us to read and understand, because you really need a Jewish background to understand the analogies of the sacrifices and all the other things. But at the heart of it is the blood. So this is a good place to go to help us put our heads around it. So look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now that language is very much like Romans 3:25. There has been redemption attained by blood, his blood. And so when he enters into the tabernacle, not the one made with human hands, but the tabernacle in the heavenlies, he enters not through the blood of lambs and goats and countless other sacrifices, which did not have the power to save, but enters through his own blood, which does have the power to save. And there you get the idea and the intentional focus of Scripture around the blood. It's easy to ignore, not that we would want to, but you can understand how you might ignore the sacrifice and focus on the blood, because the language takes you there. Verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now we get our first hint, if we're reading carefully, to the idea that there is something in view here other than blood. Because notice again, really carefully, look at verse 13. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer. So now we're seeing that now I'm a Jew. If I'm a Jew, I saw it already, but now I'm not a Jew. Now I can see it as it's really not the blood any more than it would be the ashes, right? We're not saved by ashes either. It's that both of those represent a sacrifice. One sacrificed by blood, the other sacrificed on the as a burnt offering. And now you can pick up yet another present reality of the Catholic tradition, which is Ash Wednesday. And there's that constant understanding of some kind of a reality to these pictures, first of the blood of the Eucharist and now the ash of the heifers. Okay, that's the idea. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, blood and ash. I'm just saying to us, clearly it's not just blood. Maybe we should be asking whether or not Jesus was burned, right? He wasn't burned. And so maybe he wasn't sufficient. Maybe actually the heifers are still needed. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, and the reference back to what? Blood and ash. Meaning, I think, and we're just trying to do a little exegesis, the blood of Christ there is a way of saying the sacrifice of Christ. Because in the previous verse, it wasn't just a blood sacrifice, it was also a burnt sacrifice. So sacrifice is really the prevailing view. And I will tell you, no Jew is confused by that. But evangelicals have become confused by that. Roman Catholics became confused by that. And apparently fundamentalists are confused by that, that it is the blood. But here, I think, it becomes clear it's a sacrifice. Verse 15. For this reason, what reason? The reason that he and his blood has been offered without blemish to God. For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant. So that, now underline this in your mind or in your Bible, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed. Not since blood has dripped, but since a death has taken place. The death is what was necessary for the redemption of sins, not the blood. The blood is a way of speaking about the death. The blood is a way of describing the death. And the blood ultimately represents the death. Notice then it says, those, end of verse 15, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance through what? Well, we could say through the blood of Christ. We could say through the sacrifice of Christ. We could say through the death of Christ. And if we said any of those, we're saying the same thing. We're not saying different things, and we're not saying the particulars of a given thing. Verse 16, watch. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be blood. It doesn't say that. There must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. It is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. The first promise God made to Abraham was inaugurated with blood to represent death that would be required for the benefits of the promise to be realized. Now, when I talk promise here, when the Bible talks covenant here, it's talking in the terms we would refer to more commonly as a last will and testament. If Millie has written a will, and that there would be covenants in there that might be for the protection of Christian or others or whatever, those covenants are binding. They're promises she's made. They're sealed. You're right. You get the idea. But there's no benefit until she dies, right? As long as she's alive, there's no benefit to that promise made in the result of death. That's this idea. And so notice again what it says. Wherever there's a covenant, there has to be the death of the one who made it, or there's no benefit. And so he says, the first covenant, the covenant with Abraham, was made with blood. Now, who remembers the story of Abraham and the promise made to him? What happened there? You can get parts of it. You don't have to get it, perfect, but what happened there generally? God came and made a promise, shook hands with Abraham and said, "You go, dude." No, what happened? What? Made a sacrifice. Multiple animals. He cut them in half. And then what was Abraham doing while all this was happening? Pardon? He was asleep. Abraham was asleep. He put Abraham to sleep. And God walked through the blood, meaning this is my promise made to my people who I have chosen for my sake, right? Now, what we're learning here by the writer of Hebrews is the one who makes the promise cannot extend the benefits of that promise unless or until they die. That was what was being pictured in that sacrifice when the promise was made to Abraham. And listen, that's what's being realized now when the writer of Hebrews reflects on the death of Christ. The one who made the promise has died. Meaning, the benefit is now what? Available to all who were called. The benefit is now available because the one who made the promise has died. The benefit is not available because the one who makes the promise has bled. It's got to die, and the blood is a representation of that. So by now you probably figure out what I think about the blood, right? I'm not trying to diminish it, but it's clearly about the death. And this text, which is the text that's cited in the Bob Jones article, clearly teaches that it's about death and not just about blood. Okay, now look at verse 19. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses, now we're not Abraham, now we're Moses, and now the covenant here is the covenant of law, to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And we've read that story when we studied Exodus, and it's a bloody mess, right? God says, will you follow me and obey me? And the people said, we will. And then Moses, in response, didn't just like give them all a high five. He takes the hyssop brush and dips it in the blood of the animals that were sacrificed, and he throws it on the people after he throws it on the book of the law that's kept in the Ark of the Covenant. And the whole idea is, you can make all the promises you want, but unless the promise maker himself dies, you got no hope. The hope is not in your promise any more than it was in Abraham's promise, because Abraham was asleep. And now you see this constant picture, again, the blood, but it's picturing the one who has to die. And then Moses said, verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. And that's the verse quoted by Bob Jones to suggest that the blood is essential for a person to be saved. And I would just submit that's grossly out of context. And that what the clear context is, the death required of the one who made the promise for the benefit to be enjoyed. That's clearly what the context is. But yet, there we are. And we have major traditions, both under a gospel umbrella. We have families here that maybe have taught their children with Bob Jones curriculum. Maybe Megan went to school there for a while, I think. And so this is a gospel school teaching a gospel message that truly saves. But you understand, when you dive a little deep and you get confused and you practice some maybe pretty poor exegesis, or maybe it's just emotion or personality, but you can end up in a really bad place about blood, and about, in particular, the blood of Jesus. I would submit that Bob Jones University has ended up in a really bad place when it becomes about the blood. Okay, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. Now, all this washing of blood was a washing of copies, not reality. The tabernacle wasn't real. It's just a copy of the tabernacle in heaven. The book itself, the Word, again, not to diminish the Word. We don't want to do that, right? But it's only a representation of the living Word in heaven, Christ Himself. All of these are copies of the real thing. So when all this blood is being spread around, it's only as a copy or an image or a symbol of the real thing. Heavenly things. Look at it, verse 23, the heavenly things themselves have better sacrifices than these, not better blood. It's not because there's better blood coursing through the veins of Jesus. It's because he's a better sacrifice. Now, I have to pause here a minute because we're studying the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ in biblical doctrine on Sunday nights. And you can't study the doctrine of Christ without talking about what the church has always believed about his humanity. Right? And we just studied this last Sunday night, that he was 100% human, in every way a human, and remains today in a glorified human body by his choosing, so that all those who go to heaven can see God. And the only God you'll ever see is Jesus, because you cannot see God the Father because he's a spirit, and you cannot see the Holy Spirit because he's a spirit, but you can see Jesus because he still lives in a glorified human body and has human blood. He does not have divine blood. And so when we get off in this, say, well, the blood was the real deal, and so up in heaven there's still the blood, and we got to drink the blood, then you're making him what? Less than human. Or, conversely, more than human. And if you make him more than human, really human, trying to make him more divine, you lose his humanity, you lose Christ, you lose your salvation. He had to be human, with human blood. And human blood has no power to save. But a perfect human life offered up as a satisfaction to the Father for the sins of all those imperfect human lives will save you, but not his blood. And that's what that is about. That's what this text is saying. For Christ, verse 24, did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. He entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often. Watch. He's not going to keep bleeding for you. And this is really the constant divide. There's lots of divides, but the deepest divide, perhaps, most obvious between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, is the idea that he is continually sacrificing himself for our salvation. He is continually bleeding for us. And he is not. And it says he isn't. What makes him a better sacrifice is that it was once. Notice, he didn't enter into this to appear in the presence of God for us to offer himself often, the way a high priest went into the holy place year by year with blood that was not his own, animal blood that meant nothing. Otherwise, verse 26, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. He could never stop dying, or conversely, he could never stop bleeding. Now, you may or may not be interested in this. I'm telling you, Christians, we need to learn how to think straight about Christ, our Savior, and learn how to oppose those who by ignorance fall for foolish doctrines that Jesus is still pouring out blood for us. Because it is simply not true. It's not biblical. And the text itself that speaks to it most directly makes that clear. At least I submit it makes it clear. He would have to be doing that since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He doesn't have to keep bleeding for us. That sacrifice was once for all, right? That's what the writer of Hebrews would go on to say. Once for all. Not a continual sacrifice, not a continual bleeding. Now, I said a Jew would read that and get that. They would understand that. A Jewish Christian, certainly. We struggle with it because we're not Jews. We've got a pretty good understanding, most of us here, because our study of Exodus really helped us here to get a foundation under us of these patterns and types and pictures of what Christ was and would do on our behalf. So while it's foreign to us, and while we're trying to take the blood out of the church because somehow it's offensive to a bloodthirsty world, we need to know what we lose. We lose Jesus. We can't lose Jesus. We need to understand who he was and what he did. And we need to oppose errors, whether they're innocent errors, ignorant errors, or intentional errors. They have to be opposed because they rob from Christ. We might go back, for instance, to Genesis 22, which has the story of Abraham's almost sacrifice of his son, right? What a phenomenal story. Abraham takes Isaac to the mountain where God directed him. And he took him up there to do what? To do what? Are you sure he wasn't just going to bleed? See? No. He took him up there to sacrifice him. God didn't say, take him up there, strap him down on a bunch of wood and prick his finger. That'll be a picture. No, that wouldn't be a picture. You take him up there and you take up your knife intended to kill him. That would be a picture. And so there they are on the mountain, and Isaac says what? Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And Abraham's response is what? God will provide a sacrifice. God will provide a lamb. And of course, his hand was stayed and Isaac would live. God himself will provide the lamb, which is exactly what verse 7 of Genesis 22 says. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, eating from the tree that God had told them, if you eat from this day, from this tree, on the day that you shall eat of it, you will die. They didn't die. And by that, they made God a liar. No. By that, God began to draw a picture of deliverance. What did he do? He showed up. What did he do? He killed an animal, probably a lamb. And from that animal, he made clothes to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. Now, we don't have like an account in Genesis of, you know, a series of sermons on the doctrine of atonement. But Adam got it. Adam, a man who was right and good in the eyes of God, whose thinking, not like our own thinking, was fallen thinking, but was at the moment really good thinking, didn't have to think too much to see what God was doing on his behalf. He was sacrificing on his behalf. And Adam got that. Adam understood that. But Adam might have said, "Where's the lamb?" And God said, "I'll provide the lamb. I'll provide the lamb." You can go forward to this picture in Genesis 3. Of the judgment against the serpent. And God said, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you'll strike his heel." Adam, I think, understood that better than maybe we understand that. I understand that, Adam says. There's a sacrifice coming, a greater sacrifice, to destroy the enemy that deceived my wife and led me into sin. But when? Right? When? When's that going to happen? Genesis 3. When's that going to happen? Where's the lamb? Where's it coming from? Moses delivers the people from Israel. How? On that last night, what did he tell the people of Israel to do? Kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and I'll pass over. Why? Because the sacrifice would be provided. Now, those Jews are saying, "Where's the lamb?" "Well, I got a lamb." "Well, that lamb will do." But those that understood there was nothing. There's nothing in that lamb that could possibly deliver them. It was a picture. And they're left wondering, like people have been wondering now for thousands of years, "Where's the lamb?" They hear Abraham's voice. God will provide a lamb. That's what he said. God will provide a lamb. In answer to Isaac's question, in answer even to Adam's question, in answer to Moses and all the Israelites' question, God will provide. You go to the Mount Sinai in the Day of Atonement, and you see the same picture again. You see the sacrifice. You see the blood poured out on the mercy seat. Moses is still asking Isaac's question, "Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb?" You know, we keep doing this picture over and over and over again, and I've heard the stories, and now I'm telling the stories, and God's telling me to write down the stories. Where's the lamb? How often do we have to do this? And Abraham answers, "God will provide the lamb. God will provide the lamb." David, he confessed his sin against Bathsheba in the 51st Psalm. "Cleanse me with hyssop," he said. What's he thinking about? He's thinking about that blood. He's thinking about that blood sprinkled on the people. And he knows the only hope for him, an adulterer and a murderer, is a sacrifice. And he's just asking, "God, can you cleanse me with that?" And you know, he might say amen, like we say amen. And then he stands up and says, "Where's the lamb?" And there's Abraham's voice still, "God will provide the lamb. You can be forgiven. That's how they believed. You can be forgiven because God will provide the lamb. Who doesn't love Isaiah 53? Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, afflicted. But he was being pierced for our transgressions. He was being crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God will provide a sacrifice. Isaiah knew that. But still, he must be wondering, where is he, right? Where's the sacrifice? Because I still got to keep making these sacrifices. I still got to keep going to the temple. I still got to keep going to the tabernacle. And Abraham keeps saying, God will provide. And at last there came a day, and the writer of John records it for us in his gospel, when John the Baptist was baptizing in preparation for the Messiah, all of Jerusalem, it says, went out to be baptized. And he looked up, and you know what he said, right? Behold the Lamb of God. He's here. All of those centuries waiting, wondering, will God provide a sacrifice? And in that instant, behold the Lamb of God. You know, they didn't all get it. In fact, most of them didn't get it. The whole nation was judged for their refusal to accept the sacrifice of the Lamb. But the ones who got it in a really profound way. Because God had prepared their hearts through centuries and generations of teaching about what? About blood? Well, yeah. But it was never about blood. It was about a sacrifice that God would make. Because unless the one who makes the promise dies, there's no benefactor. There is no benefit to any will until the person who makes the promise dies. So John the Baptist saw the Lamb. He was baptized for our obedience. And then they killed him. And the Apostle Paul writes and he says, I preach the cross. You've heard Paul say that, right? In Romans. Why would you preach the cross? Like, we got one there. Will that save you? Some special wood? No. What do we mean when we say we preach the cross? We preach the sacrifice of the Lamb of God for our sins. That's what we're preaching. And it's the same thing we're preaching when we preach the blood. So in Romans 3:25, when the Apostle Paul says the propitiation, the satisfaction to God was in his blood, what does he mean? He means Jesus died. That's what he means. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. He died for the sins of all who will believe, and we don't have to ask anymore, where's the Lamb? I'm telling you, it may not seem obvious in the world you and I live in, but there are still people out there asking that question. Where is the Lamb? And it's our privilege as Christians to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They don't all want to hear it. But the ones that God is calling to himself, they desperately need to hear it. Romans 3:25, a God who was satisfied by the blood of his own son. A God who made the promise, who now makes the promise available because he himself has died for our sins. Isn't that wonderful? I think it's wonderful. Well, we sing about this. What can wash away my sin? Yeah, Becky, you're singing. Let's do that again. What can wash away my sin? Father, thank you for your forgiveness through the death of your own Son. Promise made, promise kept. May we be faithful to hold tight to the doctrines that save us, resist the doctrines that confound us, and embrace the truth of a Savior who loved us, who came and died on our behalf, who satisfied you perfectly for our sins, so that by faith we might be saved. In His name we pray, amen.